And greetings to you this morning. Sometimes when I preach a message, I go home and I think about what I said and what I didn't say. And I realize that there was things that, or sometimes I'd simply realize I wasn't finished. And that there's a lot more to the subject that could be said, should be said. And that happened a couple weeks ago. I was preaching on the subject of living to please Him. And as I pondered the subject over the next few days, I had some further inspiration on that topic that I felt was another message. So I would like to continue that today, and we can simply call it Living to Please Him, Part 2. Maybe just a bit of a review on the first message, Part 1, especially for those who may not have been there or heard it. We were looking at the importance of living to please God. In contrast to living to please others. If I could just sum it up in that way. Living to please God in contrast to living to please others, or living to please people, or living to please my peers and my friends, or even living to please the church. And how at the foundation of each of our lives, there has to be that consuming desire and passion to please Him. And if it's not, if at the core of our being, at the foundation of our life, it's simply to please people, that can actually become idolatry and bring us into bondage by ruling our life. You know, when that becomes more important to us, and that key word, more important to us than pleasing God. Some examples that we looked at were of how, or some ways that we can live to please God is living by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is. We looked at living by faith, living a life of repentance. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Offering up the sacrifice of praise and worship to God is pleasing to Him. Living a holy life and living in continued fellowship with Christ. There's a few things that we could add to that list. In Philippians 4, verse 18, it talks about, Paul is saying, I have all and abound. He's referring to the gift that the church had given to him. And he refers to that gift as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God. So he refers to that the sacrifice they gave of money or gifts or whatever it was, that was a very sweet smell to God, and that it was pleasing to Him. And then in Romans, he goes further and he says, he beseeches us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing to do, is to offer our bodies to Him as a sacrifice. And he says that is acceptable to God. And that word acceptable in the Greek, it just simply means it's fully agreeable, accepted, and well-pleasing. And so when we offer in Jesus' name for Christ, we offer our bodies to Him in service, that is accepted and well-pleasing to God. Another one in Colossians 3 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so if we're concerned about that, if you children are concerned about what I can do to please God, how I can live in a way that's pleasing to God, the Bible says that you should obey your parents in all things because that's well-pleasing to God. So that sort of sums up, first of all, the importance of living to please God, and then maybe some practical areas and ways that the Bible says we can live in a way that's pleasing to God. But the question that I have today is simply this. That was plaguing my mind, but it was weighing on my heart, was the question on how. How? And I want to ask you the question this morning. How? How is that possible? And I'm asking the question, not just asking you to give me a list. I was giving you a bit of a list, I guess, but I mean we could go further down that road and we could talk about different ways on how we can please God. But the question I'm asking is a little deeper than that. It's a little more foundational than that. How can I please Him? How can you please Him? And just I don't want a quick answer to that. In fact, I want to spend the rest of the next hour looking at that. Because that is a very important question. It's a very foundational question. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that you may walk. Paul is praying for this for the Colossians. He's saying that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so the resounding question to me this morning is how? You know, Paul is saying that we can be fully pleasing to Him. And my question is how? How is that possible? That you and I could please the Father. You know, just consider for a moment who He is. Who we're talking about. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 6, Timothy says, in describing Him, he says, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, and that word potentate is simply a monarch or a ruler, He who is the blessed and only monarch and ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, it says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So this is who we're talking about. It's someone who is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. You can't get any higher than that. You know, he refers to something where, you know, you want to go up the ladder of degree and importance and prestige. You know, the King is pretty much at the top, but He's the King of kings. And He's not only a Lord, but He's the Lord of lords. And the Bible says that He alone has immortality and He dwells in unapproachable light. And no one has ever seen Him or can see Him. In fact, he says that heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. This morning, I was enjoying some time with our two youngest, and we were going through this picture book, and we were looking at how big the sun is. And they got it kind of about as big as they could in this book. And then in front of the sun, they had the earth, the planet earth. And it was fun because it was sort of a new thought to my two younger ones of the contrast, how massive the sun is and how tiny the earth is in comparison. And I was asking them, can you see yourselves on the earth? And so they were there and, well, there are some little dots on there. And we were trying to imagine how small you and I would look in comparison. And so when the Bible says that heaven is a throne, if I could use this chair as an illustration of heaven, in this pail to illustrate the earth, the Bible says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. He's trying to give us a picture of God. And he's saying, this is a little bit how it looks. I'm trying to describe something to you that's somewhat indescribable, but this is the best I can do. You know, it's like all the vastness of heaven is his throne where he sits in this huge planet that we are somewhat lost in this morning. That's like his footstool. And I want you, and I want especially your children, to think a little bit this morning. If this would represent the earth, where would you be? Do you think I could see you this morning? Do you think if we would hold this up and you would be out there and you would be gazing at this and you might be able to see North America on here, but then you have Canada that's in there as well, and then you have Ontario, and it just keeps getting smaller and smaller. You have all of Ontario, which is a couple thousand kilometers from one end to the other. Then in Ontario, you have, you know, southern Ontario, and then you have Kitchener-Waterloo, and then you have finally down to Hessen. And then even in Hessen, you have everything consecrated into one building. Then even in this building, it's you sitting somewhat lost in the crowd this morning. And I'm saying, we're saying that you can please him. Isaiah talks about God as he says the nations are like a bucket. Actually, I didn't think about that when I found this. I just went down there to find a footstool, but I found a bucket. Okay, so the nations are like a bucket. And who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In other words, if someone has taught God, he would be greater than God. But he's making the point that no one has been able to be God's instructor. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmiths cast it with silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? You know, the foolishness of this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither. So all the glory of man that rises up, all these, and it's amazing how quickly we had a plant in our greenhouse. I don't know where it came from, but this shoot out of the side of the greenhouse just shot up about 8 feet to the top. And then when it hit the top, I looked at it this morning or last night, and it had withered to nothing. But here it says that all God has to do with all these lively plants that are springing up everywhere, all God has to do is go, and they just wilt and wither. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? In fact, he says that they are like the nations. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. So if I would take this bucket and fill it with water, and I would just shake it just a little bit, and there would be one drop that would come out of here. That doesn't even closely represent you. It just represents the nation that you're a part of. And so if you feel significant this morning, I'm throwing a little bit of cold water on you. Excuse the pun. But you're not even a drop in the bucket. And we're saying that you can fully please him. In fact, John in Revelations, when John saw him, and I'm sure if John felt any significant, you know, that I'm a pillar in the church, or I'm a faithful man, I'm really making a difference for God. You know, I must rank pretty high with him. You know, when I meet God, maybe he'll shake my hand and congratulate me for all that I've accomplished in the kingdom. And say, hey, partner, how, you know. No, when John saw him, and what did he look like? Well, he looked around, he heard a voice, and he saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had on his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. I just collapsed. You know, any importance that I thought I had, or significance, or the ability to stand there, I just collapsed. I fell at his feet as dead. And Moses, I mean, think of Moses. He was a friend of God, and he was intimate with God. He spent 40 days on the mountain in fellowship with God, in communion with God. And Moses, when he was up on the mount, what does it say? This is Moses' testimony of how he felt in the presence of a God like this. He said, I am exceedingly afraid and tremble. That was how Moses felt when he got into the presence of God. I'm exceedingly afraid and I'm trembling. In fact, Moses said, it was such a terrifying sight that Moses said that. So you and I can please him. You and I can live in a way that he notices and finds pleasure in you. Once again, I would ask how. And I have 3 points. I'll keep them down to 3, so I'll try to help you remember them. I have 3 points that I want us to consider on this question. Number one, God is well pleased with his son. Number two, I am accepted in his son. And number three, God is pleased when his son is revealed in me. Let's pray. God, we come to you as we open the scriptures. And we ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts. My heart. Well, Lord, that we would be able to understand and comprehend what your word is saying, and that we would allow it to penetrate through past all the distractions we may have this morning, that it would enlighten us and change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, and I really believe, the more I thought about this, prayed about it, considered it, looked at it in the scripture, that it is really on this whole matter of pleasing him. This is really the foundational root of the matter. So I hope you'll hear me out on this first one. And I put it first because I believe it's the most important one, in the sense that it's so foundational in trying to understand what it means to please him, and how we please him, how we can please God, how we can live in a way that pleases him. This is my beloved son, God said. This is my beloved son. In him, I am well pleased. That was what happened in Matthew. Remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist and he wanted John to baptize him? And although John first refused, he accepted that and he baptized him in Matthew 3. And it says immediately when he was being baptized, And he came up out of the water. It says that the heavens were opened, and a dove flew down, and there was a voice that came from heaven. Everyone that was standing around there heard this voice. And this voice said, this, it was God speaking, God referring to his son Jesus. He said, this is my beloved son, in him, in whom I am well pleased. How many sons would not love to hear that from their father? This is my son, and I'm very pleased with him. I hope as fathers we can find ways to do that to our children, to convey that message to our children, that this is my child, and I'm pleased with him or her. Well, that's what God said about his son Jesus. And he said it for all the world to hear, all those that were standing there. He wanted them to know, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And I think that's foundational in understanding how we can live in a way that pleases the Father, is that we understand this. Let's look at this a little deeper. So in Isaiah 53, it's talking about Jesus in the sense of a prophecy or a revelation about the Lord Jesus. It says that, who has believed our report? In Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And isn't that ironic? Here he's saying that he has no beauty that we should desire him, but there's many places in the Bible where it talks about the irresistible beauty of Christ. But I believe what he was speaking about here was his outward features maybe were not just all that appealing. So there was just nothing about his outward mannerism or features that really were compelling. Or you know how some people are, they're just, I mean, never mind what they believe or what they say. They're just popular because they have a way of drawing the crowds. You know, they can get up and speak and somehow people are just clapping, and they might not even know why they're clapping, but there's just something about the way the person handles himself that's appealing. He's outwardly attractive and able to just sway the people with no content, really. It's not that what's drawing them, it's the outward. Well, Jesus was not that way. There was nothing outward so appealing about him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then he describes what he was doing, what he came for. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We assumed, and he's saying we in a general sense here, but we assumed, the Jews, many of them, when they were walking by Jesus, it was a picture of humiliation. It was a picture of rejection. In fact, Jesus himself verified all of this probably for some of them when he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And can you just imagine how many people were there saying, yes, that's right. Even Jesus and his, you know how people sometimes on their deathbed will finally let the truth out. Well, here Jesus is acknowledging that God has forsaken him. And I think it might have very well confirmed that to many who felt that way, that Jesus was not blessed by God, that they were doing God a service by getting rid of him. So we esteemed him smitten and smitten by God and afflicted. Someone who's getting his just due, getting what he deserves, not realizing that Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, was bearing our griefs and sorrows and sins upon himself, unjustly, was taking them upon himself. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his stripes, as they beat on him, every time they beat on him again, it was for you. It was for me. Every one of those stripes were really rightfully for you and I, but they were placed upon Christ. All we like sheep have gone away astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord God himself, he laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of all of us. So God took all of our iniquities, unrighteousness and sin, and he placed them upon Jesus. All those stripes that you deserved, that I deserved, were placed on Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears are silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise his son. You hear that? He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So I believe what he's saying is God is going to see the labor of Jesus and he's going to be satisfied. What is he going to be satisfied with? That his son had to suffer? How many of you fathers would enjoy seeing your son suffer? Mocked and spit on and scourged and whipped, as only Romans could do. How many of you would like to see that with your own children? How many of you would enjoy that and find pleasure in that? And you would be able to walk away and say, I'm pleased to see that. Somebody is beating on my child and bruising them to the point where they die. So what was it that pleased the Lord? I think the pleasure, what pleased God, was the atonement for sin. It was the sacrifice. It was the payment for sin that God was satisfied with. Because God was looking at all the sacrifices of all the bulls and all the goats for all those generations from Adam all the way down to that generation. And God was saying, it's not sufficient to cover for sin. It's not sufficient to take away sin. Sin is so ugly, it is so wretched, it is so black that none of these things have worked to purge it and to clean it and take it away. And finally, when Jesus came and he offered the sacrifice, God looked at it and God was satisfied that sin was atoned for. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! God looked at that. He looked at his son dying on the cross. He looked at him bleeding. He looked at his whipped and bleeding and back that was like plow furrows. And he saw his son breathing his last and God said, that's it. That's enough. That does it. It completely purges sin. It completely wipes it clean. God looked at sin and it's gone. And God was pleased with that. God was pleased that this finally does it. This is sufficient. This is complete. This has done what, and how many sheep and bulls and goats were slaughtered? How much blood had flowed for those several thousand years from the time that Abel offered a sacrifice? How much blood had flown? And this blood had not done what the death of his son was able to accomplish. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And so you might ask this morning, maybe some of you ask this question sometimes, you might ask this question, can God really accept me? Do you ever feel that way? Have you ever felt that way? Can God really accept me as his child? Or you might take a real look at your life, and you might look at the sins in your life, and you might ask the question, can God really forgive me for this? I mean, completely. Can God forgive me for what I've done? You know what the question should rather be? You know what the question really is? You know what you're really asking? What you're really asking is, did God really accept Jesus? Was God actually completely satisfied with his sacrifice? Did that, not just partly, but did that completely, all the way, atone for every sin? Was Jesus' sacrifice sufficient enough that no sin escaped that? That there was no sin that was too big or too dark? That's really the question. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For he, God, has made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was sinless, he had never sinned, so God made Jesus, who never sinned, to be sin for us, that we become the righteousness of God in him." And so if you ever struggle with the thought, if you ever think about whether God can really, truly accept you as his child, you have to go to the deeper question and you have to ask yourself, and I think the answer is obvious, but you have to ask yourself, can God really accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as sufficient? Well, the Bible says that God made Jesus, who never sinned, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And I think this is something that we have to come to terms with if we're going to answer that question about how can we please him. We have to understand, we have to realize that God was very pleased with his son. Why was God very pleased with his son? Jesus was obedient to death, to the death of the cross. He went all the way to the cross. He suffered unimaginable, unspeakable horror in suffering. He paid the ultimate sacrifice with his life. And then God's testimony is, I'm very pleased with my son. So you might ask, well, how can I be pleased? Is God pleased with me? The first thing you have to understand is God is very pleased with his son. And that brings us to number two. Accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. In Ephesians 1, you're welcome to go there. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world." And that's a key phrase I'm trying to emphasize, in Christ. "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." In him, if I could put it up on the board, I would just put it up. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I want to refer back to verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Now that word accepted, if you dig a little bit into the meanings of that word, I was so blessed with this. That word accepted simply means to endue with special honor, to make accepted, and to be highly favored. Isn't that beautiful? You know, there is within, I believe, the heart of every person a desire to be accepted and loved, to feel like you belong. To, you know, this is often at the root, actually, of what leads a person down the path of seeking the approval of their peers and friends. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want to be received. We want to feel that we are in the circle. And often that's, you know, we talked last time about this whole thing about seeking the approval of men. And how that can lead us into a snare and bondage, because when that becomes the most important thing, the drive in our life is just, I want to be included in my circle of friends. I want to feel like I'm important. I want to dress and act in a way that's approved by my peers. That's a natural desire, and in and of itself, it's not all wrong. It's when that becomes more important than right and wrong, and it becomes more important than pleasing God, it leads us into bondage, it becomes idolatry. But I'm speaking, I believe I'm speaking on something that if we get a hold of this as a reality in our life, it will take away the need for the other. At least as a driving force in our life. I mean, think about this. If I would ask you, you know, who are you? And that's always where you get down to degree and prestige and you know, you just sort of feel like a nobody. And that leads us down into a fleshly path of trying to boost our self-image, and you have all these doctors and psychologists that will talk about how a person's problem is that he doesn't feel good about himself, and we need to help this person to love himself more and boost his self-image to help him get out of his problems. I don't think that's the Bible way, for the record here. I think the Bible way is to, first of all, to understand who we are in relation to this bucket, right? That's a good place to start. Our problem is not that we love ourselves too little. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. And we think about ourselves too much. We don't think enough of him. And so the answer is not to try to think of myself more or less. The answer is, as somebody else said already, I think it was maybe Spurgeon or someone said, the answer is not to think about myself less. No, I can't quote it. Maybe someone can help me. But to think less of myself and to think more of him. But here we have, first of all, Jesus, God being well pleased with Jesus, and now it says we are accepted in the Beloved. And I don't know how conscious you are of this truth or how much you carry this with you, but if we could just put your name, erase your name, whatever your name would be, erase that and just put this here. Accepted in the Beloved. You know, if somebody comes to you, maybe you should do that, try that the next time. Somebody comes to you and says, who are you? Your response can just be, I'm accepted in the Beloved. Or maybe someone says, who are you? And you says, well, my name is Highly Favored One. When we walk around with that truth gripping our heart, I think it will take care of, for the most part, it'll take care of, in a fleshly way, seeking the approval of others. And that's something I didn't say very much last time that I really wanted to emphasize today. Because to really be free from seeking the approval of men in a fleshly way, I don't think we can really be free from that until we understand that. And all of a sudden, like, oh, it doesn't matter anymore. I'm in him. He loves me. I'm accepted in the beloved. Woo! Nothing else matters. And all the things of this life will grow strangely dim in the light of that glory and grace. When I understand that I'm highly favored and I'm accepted in the beloved, you're gonna find me walking around with this funny, stupid-looking smile on my face. And you can mock and laugh. It doesn't matter. He's accepted me. Glory! My friends can look at me a little crooked, the way I dress. Jesus is happy with me. Not that I don't care what people think. And I think we tried to bring a balance out about that last time, that we don't become obnoxious and but the deep-rooted insecurity in my life, that inner drive to try to please people, that rules my life and brings me into bondage. When I see this and when I understand this, and sometimes it's just in little glimpses, but the deeper the revelation of that, and I think it's a revelation that grows. Maybe it's just little glimpses we get sometimes, and then we try to latch on to it. The next time we get a bigger glimpse, and we grow in that understanding. But it will really alleviate and take away the need to try to find that other, which is fleshly. Dale Schmucker wrote this song called "I Am Loved." When I've fallen so hard and my head is bowed low and the pain and despair wears me down, yet there is a source of love. It is steadfast and sure, gives me strength to stand up and to press on. And then the chorus goes, I am loved and blessed. He takes pleasure in me. And that word, that's actually a scripture verse. God takes pleasure in his people. And that, I don't know what you do with that, because it blows me out of the water, so to speak. That God takes pleasure in his people, and I can only understand it in this context. God takes pleasure in me. I am fully accepted in his love. I am never alone. He's my Father and my God. Oh, it's so good to live in his love. When my heart is so hard and my faith grows cold, when my vision grows tainted and dull, how the thought of his love brings back life and peace. As I live in his love, my joy is full. When life's burdens bear down and new trials bring pain, when my loved ones and friends misunderstand, oh, how sweet is the thought, my Father cares for me. And when alone in this world, he's still my friend. I am loved and blessed. He takes pleasure in me. I am fully accepted in his love. I am never alone. He is my Father and my God. Oh, it's so good to live in his love. And it is. It is so good to live there. It brings life and rest. Carrie Job quoted the following, and he quoted largely from Charles Spurgeon on the subject of accepted in the beloved. He said this, are there grander words in any language than these four? There seems to be a sacred poem in these words. To my heart, there is more heavenly music in these four words than in any oratorio I ever heard. That was from Charles Spurgeon. But then he goes on to say, oh, the joy of knowing we are forever accepted by the Most High God. Wondrous declaration. The Beloved, his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. And because we are in him, oh, amazing grace, God is also well pleased with us. Did you hear that? Because we are in him, oh, amazing grace, God is also well pleased with us. Webster's dictionary, in referring to that word, accept, means to receive willingly, to regard with approval. So when it says that God has accepted us in the beloved, it doesn't mean... that he's just grudgingly had to accept you even though you're hardly bearable because of what Jesus did for you. you know, okay, well, you have to come in then. I can hardly put up with you, but I got, it's not in that way. Praise the Lord. It says it's because we are in Him, God is well pleased with us. In Webster's, that word accept means to receive willingly, to regard with approval, to value, to esteem, to take pleasure in, or to receive with favor. And so Paul is saying that the Father has accepted us willingly, with approval, with value, with esteem, with delight. Isn't that amazing? And that brings us to number three, the last one. God is pleased when He sees Jesus formed in me. And Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 19, he says, "My little children," says, "whom, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So Paul is using fairly dramatic language. He's saying that I'm in agony. Paul is saying, I'm in agony until I see Christ formed in you. And he was talking to the Galatians, who I'm sure he could see as a leader, maybe someone who brought them to Christ, saw their lowly beginning, and saw all the big needs in their lives. And Paul wasn't content just to get them into the kingdom. He wanted them to grow. He was happy that they were saved. But he realized, like Ron was saying, David said that it's only the beginning. And he wanted to see them grow. And in fact, he was in agony over this. He was in a real sweat about this. And what was he looking for? You know, of all the things that Paul could have been looking for, and all the things that I might look for in someone, and all the things that you might look for, I just really don't like the way you do this, or the way you say this, or the way you dress in this way. Or, you know, maybe there's many things. We look at a young convert, a new convert, who has a lot of needs, and we just might say, there's so many things I wish you would do different. Well, what was Paul saying? I think he went right down to the root of the matter. And he said, I'm in agony until Christ is formed in you. And I looked at this Christ formed in you. I looked at it in multiple different Bible translations because I wanted to get a broader feel for what that could mean. It says Christ, and I'm just going to read them to you in about half a dozen here. Christ's life becomes visible in your lives. This is how different Bible versions put that phrase, Christ formed in you. What does that mean for Christ to be formed in you? Christ's life becomes visible in your lives until Christ may be seen living in you. I feel this pain until people can look at you and see Christ. Until Christ's nature is formed in you. Until Christ makes himself or makes you like himself. And then if you look at the Greek, the word there simply means to fashion or to form. So if you're going to fashion something, if you're going to form something, there's a process. And it may take some time. It doesn't necessarily just happen the day you get saved. But it's a process that God begins in your life and in my life. And note I said God begins in your life and in my life of fashioning and forming Christ in our lives. And Paul is saying, I'm in agony, I'm in a sweat, I'm just waiting, I'm longing to see Christ being fashioned and formed in your life. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says something very shocking. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. What? Did you hear that? You're supposed to imitate God. Try to be like God. And then he goes on in verse 2 to describe a little bit what that looks like. He says, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So this is a sacrifice. So Christ gave himself to God as a sacrifice, and God says it smells really good. I'm really pleased with that fragrance and that smell. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and though and through us, this is in 2 Corinthians now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So what he's saying is that the effect of salvation, the effect of coming to Christ, is that now God is working in our lives in such a way that there's a sweet smell coming from us. And everywhere we go, missionaries, when they go into a new place of tribes that have never heard about Christ, they carry this fragrance with them. It's the sweet fragrance of Christ. And Jesus gave off this fragrance when he offered himself to God. And now when Jesus comes into us and we're in him, we start giving off the same smell. So we're told to imitate God, become like God. It just means that now that same smell is in us. Now, you know, and it reminds me of a little humorous an account where I grew up. There was this family, and I won't tell you who it was because some of you sitting here will know who I'm talking about. But I trust that maybe we're the only family that noticed this. But there was this certain family that had a certain smell. And earlier on, I never really knew why, but you just knew this certain family, the father, the mother, the children at church, you could just smell. They had this peculiar smell. And I think it was because of the soap they used. They had this certain soap they used to wash their clothes, and so they carried this certain aroma with them. But the interesting thing is, there was another family in this church that really liked this family. I mean, everybody just sort of knew it. The dad was always, every Sunday, he'd always kind of find his way over beside this other father. And it was amazing at a communion service how often he happened to be sitting right beside this other father. And they're always trying to interact, or at least this one person was always trying to interact. And we had a joke in our house that after a while they even smelled like them. I'm not sure if that was true. But you know how it is around here. On a Sunday morning or Sunday after the service, we make our way around the auditorium, and there's just, you can always just sort of tell who the farmers are. No, I'm not serious. You actually do a pretty good job in covering it up. Well, the Bible says that we have to be so in Jesus. And I'm just paraphrasing this a little bit. We have to be so in Jesus, like farmers are in the barn. You know, I worked for a carpenter years ago. And we worked in this one house. And it smelled really bad. It was in downtown Kitchener, Waterloo, somewhere. And we just simply went into this house, did a little bit of work, hardly touched anything. And in a matter of 15 minutes or 20 minutes, I came out and I reeked like this house. I don't know how it got on me, but I reek like this house. It reminds me of something. Yeah, this, my memory is really being jogged here, but Brother Alvin here, he got this thing from the States and he brought it home, and they didn't want it sitting out in the open, so they put it in the shop, right where my office is. And I just thought about it on Friday. I walked in on Friday. This is now months ago. And actually, the first thing that happened is I walked into the Masonol office, and I smelled like this. I didn't even realize it. I smelled like this. And so they all felt bad enough that they came and they moved it back out, but it was too late. We pressure washed it. We did everything to try to get this smell out of there. And just this past Friday, I walked in, I thought, I think I still smell that. And so you see, what happens is we're in the presence of something long enough, we just start smelling like it. So we're in the presence of Jesus long enough, and we're in him, we just start smelling like him. And it's a beautiful smell. Maybe a bit of a crude illustration, but it's a beautiful smell. And so missionaries, when they go off into a heathen country, they just carry that smell with them. It just emanates out from them. The character of Jesus, the personality of Jesus. You know, it's like that hymn, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. May his spirit divine all my being refine, and let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." And it goes on to say, you know, when our burden is heavy and hard to bear, and and you're feeling so blue, and you just don't know what to do. You ever feel that way? Your neighbors are not kind. Someone took advantage of you. Someone neglected you. You feel hurt. You feel taken advantage of. Life dealt some hard blows. And then the writer just says, he comes back to this and he says, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And I think that should be our prayer continually. When we go through hard things, it should be the prayer and the cry of our heart. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. It's like Psalms, or David said in Psalms, he said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, sometimes you ask the question, well, how can I grow in this? How can I imitate God? How can I be like Jesus? And you might say this morning, you know what, I'm going to go home this week and I'm just going to try a little bit harder to be like Jesus. I'm not encouraging you to do that. To go home and just say, you know what, I've really failed in this. I really feel guilty this morning as he's preaching and I feel bad. I'm going to go home and I'm going to just try so much harder to be like Jesus. No, I would say just go home and sit at his feet and soak in his presence and love him and let his smell saturate you. Just give up. Stop striving and rest in him. That's what the psalmist said here. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after. And this is what I would encourage you and I to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Remember how I was in that house for 15 minutes and I smelled like the house? Go into God's presence and enjoy him and be in him and walk in him and allow his life to be lived through you, and you'll start to smell like him. The sweet aroma. So what makes you attractive and you beautiful? What makes you so attractive? It's Jesus in you. And that's both humiliating and encouraging. Humiliating in the sense that it brings us low at his feet. Encouraging in the sense that we know it's Christ in us that will bless people. You know, in 1 Peter where Peter is encouraging sisters to not let their adornment be outward. He says, do not let your adornment be outward, you know, by the way you arrange your hair. Huh, strange that he thought about that. I mean, sisters, you don't have a problem with arranging your hair, do you? It's just a random example, you know, that he pulls out of his hat. Sisters arranging their hair in a certain way to look beautiful. He says, don't let your adornment be that outward adornment, like arranging the hair, or wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So where does the gentle and quiet spirit come from? It comes from Christ. It's the spirit of Christ in you, which is very precious in the sight of God. So when God looks at you, sister, he says, she's beautiful. Why does God think you're beautiful? Because he sees the same spirit of his son emanating forth from your life, that spirit of gentleness and meekness. In Hebrews 13, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Now listen to this. Make you complete to do his will, working in you. That's a key word. Working in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So God is saying that he wants to work this in you. Something beautiful that's well-pleasing in his sight. I'm going to wrap this up with a story. The story of a son. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am a soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh no, sir, I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his house, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works he had collected. The man died a few months later. There was a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their own collection. On the platform sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous paintings. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100, $200. Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Bring on the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, the son, who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10. Who will bid $20? "Give it to him for the $10. Let's see the masters. $10 is the bid. Won't someone bid $20? The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded in the gavel, "Going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man sitting in the second row shouted, "Now let's go on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, when I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." And then it concludes in this way: "God gave his son 2,000 years ago to die on a cruel cross. Much like the auctioneer, his message today is the son. Who will take the son? Because as you see, whoever takes the son gets everything." In Colossians 1, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, the Son, all the fullness should dwell." And he goes on to say that you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Do you notice how he says, "to present you holy, blameless"? What does that sound like? That sounds a lot like Jesus. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. God's end goal here is, first of all, to save you, to bring you into his Son, to eventually present you, Christ, to present you to the Father with the portrait of his Son. It's the portrait of God's Son in you and me that pleases the Father. In Ephesians, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So he's describing what we looked like prior. You were just dead. You were dead. You were dark. You were unattractive. You were filled with filth. He found you in the gutter. That's what you look like. And now, even though you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you had Satan all over your life. the arch enemy of God. You had him written all over your life. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's the process that God is working in you and me, is bringing us, raising us from the dead, cleaning us up, sitting us in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's going to be the most glorious, beautiful show and tell in the heavenlies that this universe has ever seen. Where God is going to take those people, you and I, who were at one time a picture of darkness and sin and depravity, and he's going to show us to all the host of heaven with Jesus written all over our lives, with the sweet fragrance of Jesus. So when Paul is saying, I'm longing to see Jesus formed in you, it's because someday God wants to, he wants to present us to God, and it'll be the portrait of himself shining through us. And what a glorious goal to work for. And like I said before, it's not so much about trying a little harder to act and be like Jesus, and it's a lot more about a surrender and faith. It's a lot more about yielding and believing. It's a lot more about humility and repentance. And that's something that all of us can participate in, no matter what level of maturity we're at. Let's pray. Lord, we invite you, and I know, Lord, it's sometimes like walking into the operating room and all the resistance that might come as we think about the surgeon there with the knife. And Lord, that we would be willing, Lord, to just lay on the table and surrender and allow him to cut at his will as he sees best. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that in my life, in all of our lives. I pray that would be the prayer. And the willingness that we would have this morning is to yield ourselves to the surgeon's knife and cut out those things that offend and that are earthly and smell like the world, and work in those things that are beautiful and are a portrait of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.